I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Over the past few years, every time that it has come to Palm Sunday, I have preached through the account, the gospel accounts of our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, what is called Palm Sunday. I want to say, first of all, and that we are indeed blessed this Holy Week. And if I may make a personal comment to you, and I pray that you would take this with consideration and with tenderness. I really, me personally, I consecrate this week as holy as unto the Lord. Now, I have said this before, and some people say, well, you know, one day is not holier than the other. I'm not going to go into the theology of this. This is what I am going to say. I don't think that this week should be like any other week. I think for the believer in Jesus Christ, people should be contemplative. People should remember the price that our Lord paid for our salvation. If you are a believer in Christ, I believe this with all of my heart. So I set apart each day, a different day, to study the life of Christ during his final week of ministry here on the earth. This week, I will do, as I've done in the past years, a day in the life of Jesus. And every night at 7 o'clock, I'll host a quick one-hour Bible study on what did the Lord do on that day. Why do I do this? It is very simple. I want as much tension and attention and focus to be on what was accomplished this week. I want our hearts to be drawn to Christ. I don't want to be watching our favorite show. I don't want to be caught up in video games. I don't want to be caught up in sports. I want the thought of Christ to permeate my mind, my heart, and my soul. You know, Paul says, you were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot, we must not be people that salvation is, oh, I'm saved. I don't think that guy's saved, but I'm saved. And that salvation just means getting your ticket punched that you're not going to hell. By the way, that's not salvation. That's not salvation. You're not saved by what you say. You're not saved even by what you think you believe. It is God who saves. Right? So I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to ask you to consecrate this week. Make it holy unto the Lord. Take time to meditate and contemplate and pray to the Lord. And to seek God's face consistently, so that when we gather on Friday night and we gather for the Good Friday service, that your heart is aflame, sparks already lit, and the Word of God moves you. And when we gather for the Resurrection Sunday service, that your heart is now a wildfire, full of the glory and full of the presence of God, full of the love for Christ. So that we don't walk through empty, deceitful traditions without the reality of Christ. So, that's my public service announcement for this morning. But I want to do that. I believe as those that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have to come to terms with the significance of what this week represents and what we celebrate. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Now, for the casual observer, and that, by the way, is most of the world, for the formalist, the person who walks through formalistically their faith, and worst of all, for the casual Christian, most are going to go through this week like any other week. Most are going to go through this week like any other week. But may it not be so for us. May your friends and your family realize what you're undertaking to glorify God and to glorify Christ. So today, we celebrate our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And we want to do that with a sense of deep meditation and deep contemplation. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says this, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection, being conformed to death. Do you know him? That is the first thing. Do you know him? Do you want to know him like the Apostle Paul says? Do you want to know him? Do you want to say that I may know him? I want to know Christ. And I want to know Christ in totality. I want to know Christ intimately. I want to know Christ personally. Oh, that we would come, church, that we would come to have this firsthand, direct, experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our prayers and our meditation would this week reveal the Lord of glory. You know what the church needs to see more than anything else? The church needs to see the Lord of glory. The church needs to see the glory of Christ. We need to come to a place where we know the glory of Christ. And that glory was on display 2,000 years ago as our Lord intentionally, willingly, sacrificially, substitutionally, as our Lord deliberately ascended that cross to pay the penalty of sin. You know, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. And he goes on to say, among which I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners. And he described that statement as trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. How can we render it full acceptance if we are to go about casually, smugly, arrogantly? Well, I'm saved. That's not the heart of the believers. Dear friends, when we look on the cross of Calvary, and this is not even the message, by the way, but when we look on the cross of Calvary, and we could pass that and not be moved, something is fundamentally wrong. May the cross of Calvary, may the blood of Calvary, may the blood of the Lamb never, never, ever be something that is theological, intellectual, and not move us. That blood spilled on Calvary, that blood spilled on Calvary was for our sins. For the believer in Christ, it was for our sins. It was put there. And so, church, as we come together, let us not be casual. Let us not be indifferent. As we come together, may we come together and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And may we realize what was achieved for us 2,000 years ago. Now today, across the world, and we celebrate our Lord's entering Jerusalem, what's called his triumphant entry, or it's called Palm Sunday, because they threw the palms in the road, right? And we remember our Lord walking down into Jerusalem and the crowds adoring him and crying out, the true and living God had finally returned to his city. And you know what? Jesus, when the Pharisees said, Lord, rebuke your people from saying these things, Jesus made a statement and said, hey, if they don't do it, the stones are going to cry out. You know what happened that day? The stones did cry out. The hard hearts did cry out. They recognized time and space. But Jesus entered a city with people that had the wrong expectation. See, they were shouting and yelling because they thought that, okay, here comes the military leader, here comes the political leader who is going to come and liberate Israel finally from under the hand of Rome. And Jesus came, not riding gallantly on a white steed, right? Jesus came lowly and meek on the colt of a donkey, right? And Jesus didn't come as the conquering generals come, you know, on a glorious white steed with the conquered army walking in front of him. And he didn't come with a parade with military precision and pomp. He came in a peasant's parade, riding on a donkey's colt, right? Lowly and meek, while the people exclaim the word of God. You realize this. They were exclaiming the very word of God. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from Psalm 118, which is a totally messianic psalm. So these people are saying, here's our deliverer. Our deliverer has arrived. Our deliverer is here. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I know a few years ago I preached the message on this day. I preached the message saying the right object of worship with the wrong heart. They had the right object of worship. Yeah, there's Jesus Christ. There was the Messiah, but the Messiah that they were hoping for was a Messiah they made up of their own. And this Messiah was going to be a deliverer, and this Messiah was going to liberate them from the dominion and the captivity of Rome, rather than a suffering servant who is going to come. God himself will become the Lamb and make the atonement for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem with the people's expectation, and the day closes out. It's an amazing thing. The day closes out, not with Christ rejoicing with the people. The day doesn't close out that way. The day closes out with what? Jesus alone, looking over Jerusalem and crying. The New Testament Greek word there says he wails aloud. And he looks over Jerusalem. And what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He mourns over Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. And as Mark's gospel says, as we read in our scripture reading in Mark 11:11, it says this, and he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany and with the 12, since it was already late. And now we get to the sermon. I want to address two questions with this message. 2,000 years ago on that great day, what did the Lord see when he looked at the temple? And what does the Lord see today when he looks at his church? What is the character of the church today? And what is the character of believers today? That's what we want to look at today. I really want to challenge this. We're deviating out of the Palm Sunday story primarily now to focus on the issue of the heart. Let's focus on the issue of the heart. And what I want to do today and what I'm going to do is I want to present to you five characteristics of believing Christians. Five characteristics of believing Christians. Now, to do this, Our main text today is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like you, if you have your Bible, to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be looking, all of our text is going to be from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the first thing I want to share with you today is there is a real danger in the world. There's a danger in the world. As the Apostle Paul prophesied, there is a great apostasy in the world today. What is an apostasy? Apostasy means to fall away from truth. There is a falling away from truth. And that truth is gospel truth. That truth is biblical truth. That truth is even the truth about Jesus Christ himself and even the nature of God. There's a great falling away. Peter, Jude, John, Paul, they all speak of this falling away that is to occur. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, writes these words, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And that latter times refers to the end times. In the end times, there will be a great falling away. People will pay attention to doctrines of demons and terrible, terrible heresies. That's what Paul says. And Paul speaks of difficult times coming for the church. I want you to know this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Peter is not speaking about the outward world conditions. He is speaking about the church. Think about that. The Spirit says regarding the church that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Note that when he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he talks of these people who fall away from the faith. He describes them. Notice what he says of them. "Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these." In 2 Timothy 3:2, he says of them, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Peter speaks of this apostasy in 2 Peter 2:1. He says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And Jesus sees a similar state of worship in the church today, representing a lot of the bankrupt practices of the past. We see a world today where apostasies are ever increasing. They're ever increasing in the church. And it defies, quite frankly, it defies reason. You know, if the Lord were to ride into our cities today like he did 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, many who profess the name of Jesus Christ would be hailing him. They would be saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they would profess him as king. But the Jesus they're looking for is a Jesus of their own and not a Jesus of Scripture, nor a Jesus of history. So let's look today. Let's look at the Word of God. What are five characteristics? You know, people always say, "Well, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're in Christ?" Well, you know, there's a lot of reasons I could tell you, within the Scripture. But what I want to do today is I want to show you what are these five characteristics looks like. What is a believer? Is a believer simply a person who has intellectual knowledge of the things of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Or is a believer something more? Someone who is transcended, someone who is made new, someone who is regenerated. Let's look at what the Word of God said. And like I said, our text is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there are five characteristics, and here is the first characteristic. The first one, the believer is strong in the Lord. The believer is strong in the Lord, right? Now, one thing about 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, they are called what are called pastoral epistles. They're written to Timothy. Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus. These are words of encouragement that Paul is writing him. Timothy, be faithful with the ministry. Continue to going forward with the ministry. Keep moving forward with the ministry. But yet these truths apply to all believers. And so the first one is the believer is strong in the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That word strong there means, you know, to be empowered. And specifically what he's talking about is being empowered with the presence and with the power and with the person of the Holy Spirit. And when he tells them to be strong in the Greek, that is an imperative. What is an imperative? An imperative is a command. He's not suggesting be strong in the Lord. He is commanding them, be strong in the Lord. Believers are strong in the Lord. The believer is to be firm in Christ. Rooted and grounded in Christ. We just had a conference. You may remember it. The theme of the conference was what? Stand firm. Stand rooted. I preached a message at that conference talking about being strong in the Lord. And I mentioned that strong in the Lord means not that we're waiting for the enemy attack and we're tightening up, but we are standing over a vanquished enemy. We are standing over a vanquished enemy. The enemy came. The enemy delivered the blow. We withstood the blow. We did not give ground. Now we're able to stand over the enemy. The enemy is looking up at us in wonderment, but we have been victorious. Believers need to be victorious. Believers are to be strong in the Lord. Believers are not to be wishy-washy, and they're not to be wishy-washy in their character, and they are not to be wishy-washy in their doctrine. Yes, sir. Believers ought to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Yes, sir. Paul gave a similar admonition in Ephesians 6:10 when he wrote these words, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Church, there has never been a time before where the church is being challenged like it's being challenged today. The world has rewritten all of the creative order of God. We see the destruction of the family. We've seen the destruction of gender. We have seen the destruction of everything else. We need to be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. Not obnoxious ourselves. Our strength comes as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our strength comes as we become weak in Christ. And the Spirit of God gives us the strength to be able to move forward and to stand. We're not militant for militancy's sake. That's not what I'm advocating. And I'm not advocating a political process that says, do this. I am advocating that we would be so full of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of God would enable us to stand and to stand in Christ. How do you know you're a believer? The believer is strong in the Lord. And if you don't have these convictions, right, you need to examine yourself. You need to repent. So that the Lord would grant you such convictions. Amen. So the first one is believers are strong in the Lord. What's the second characteristic? Number two, the believer is single-minded. The believer is single-minded. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What we saw on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago was form without power. Form of religion, but without the power of religion. What we saw 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday was religion without heart. And as I mentioned to you before, so many had the right object of worship. They had the proper object of worship. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He did deserve the worship. But they didn't have a proper heart before God. Many who are in churches today live like that. Right? Very casual when it comes to the things of God. Their hearts are divided between the world and the Lord. But the Lord calls for single-mindedness toward Christ. Let me share something. The believer's heart is not divided. The believer's heart is not exchanging the glory of Christ for the things of this world. If you stop and think, so many things that we exchange ourselves for that are temporal, that are worthless. I wish you were with us this morning in Sunday school. As we're going through the study of knowing God, we opened up today the subject of idols. What are idols? And most people think of idol as some kind of carving, some kind of statue that somebody bows down to pray to. But we looked at the secret things of the heart. We looked at the interior of the heart. What is an idol? Something that you desire so desperately and you want so bad that you believe it is going to fulfill something in you that God doesn't give you himself. In other words, I must have this because I'll never have it in Christ. And what happens with the idol is the idol goes so far that you're willing to sin to get that very object. Idols are deceptive. Idols are subtle. But you know what ultimately the idols of the heart do? What they ultimately do is take Christ off of his throne and set themselves up on the throne. And we end up worshiping those things. And I gave the example during Sunday school this morning. I said, you know, what are some common idols? Well, you know, if I only had enough money in the bank, I would be okay. So what do? We forsake the things of God and we pursue the things of riches because we're going to make ourselves secure. Or if this person only liked me enough, I would feel really good. So what do? We forsake the things of God, and the objective of our life begins, how do I please this person? How do I get this person's acceptance? Even in the church, it's not uncommon for people to say, well, if I can only engage in church activity, then the rest of the people will see me. They'll think I'm a good Christian. They'll really say, wow, what a good brother or sister that person is. But the believer is single-minded. The casual Christian is divided. They're divided. Why? They find themselves in a tug of war. I want the world, but I want some of Christ, but I want the world, I want Christ. And then eventually what happens is the lures and the attractions of the world become more and more and more and more and pull them away from Christ. Oh, church, that we would be a people that are single-minded. And what do we need to be single-minded about? Do you love Christ? Is Christ the most important thing to you? Is Christ preeminent in your life? Are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? Are you willing to be inconvenienced for Christ? Are you willing to serve for the name of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to exalt the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ? Are you willing to go the extra mile for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be hated for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be persecuted for Jesus Christ? Are you willing for people to say all manner of things falsely because of Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of things falsely against you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." The world has nothing to offer. The world has nothing to offer. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, man, we're aliens in this world. We're strangers. We don't belong here. And we feel it every time a friend betrays us. We feel it every time we put upon the 6 o'clock news. We feel it all the time. We don't belong here. And brother or sister, let me say something to you. If you're making yourself so comfortable in the world, if you are at ease with the world and all of its unrighteousness and everything else, then may I beg you, by the grace of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin and turn to Christ and find all of your contentment and all of your fulfillment in him. Amen. Believers are single-minded. Yes, sir. So we've seen that believers are strong in the Lord. Believers are single-minded. Here comes the third characteristic. The believer endures hardships. A believer's life is complicated and filled with trials and temptations and testings. However, the believer is called to endure that. Can I dispel with a myth? Let me dispel with a myth right now. God's intention is not that we would have our best life ever here. Can we throw that one in the garbage? And all other teachings that way, God's intention is that our best life would be in Christ. And our best life. There is nothing that this world has to offer that can compare what God has in store for the believer. Even the Word of God affirms this. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared beforehand for those who love him. You can't even imagine what God has in store in eternity. I say this often. You know, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it does not mean life perpetually. That's not what it means, solely that you're going to live forever. Life perpetually is life in the present and in the paradise of God. And guess what you're going to do there? You're going to worship God. You're going to glorify God. There are going to be things that we are going to see there that are indescribable today. There are going to be scenes there that our finite minds could not even comprehend. There is going to be a joy. There is going to be a peace. There is going to be a love unlike anything that we could even know or even think of. As believers in Christ, though, we are here in this fallen world. If I go back 40 years, you would not see this skin on top of my head unless I chose to shave it. What you would have seen is a bushy-haired, curly-haired guy. Because of the fall, I lost all of my hair. Because of the fall, I have wrinkles. Because of the fall, if you were to see my body, I have big scars where I had surgeries, major surgeries done on me. Because of the fall, every morning I take these little pill bottles and I open them up and I swallow a bunch of pills. Because of the fall, my heart is not inclined toward God. Because of the fall, there is lust, anger, and hatred. Because of the fall, there is racism. Because of the fall, there is theft and thievery and rape and the violation of children. Because of the fall, there's all the wickedness that has come into this world. But Christ has provided the alternative, not a alternative, the alternative. And that is Jesus Christ himself. 2,000 years ago, as he walked the streets of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, as people who professed to know God were shouting out biblical phrases to him, he knew that there was going to be a day where he was going to ascend up that hill of Mount Calvary. He knew that he was going to be broken apart and battered and bruised for not his sins, but for the sins of everyone who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He knew that he came to atone. He knew that he had to drink the wrath of God's cup and drink every single drop. He knew that although he was a living soul, that he would die a physical death and go into the tomb and be raised on the third day. He knew and he loved and he desired to do the will of God, and neither did he waver, neither did he get scared. Don't ever think in Gethsemane that Jesus was all scared to be crucified. There were human beings that went crucified. Peter himself said, "I'm not worthy to die the same death my Lord that died. I beseech thee, crucify me upside down." You mean to tell me that a mortal man like Peter, with all of his flaws, had more courage than the Lord of glory? It ain't so. It didn't happen. Christ came. He planned. He was intentional in his salvation. But Christ himself endured hardships. The prophet Isaiah says of Jesus Christ, he was a man forsaken. There's nothing attractive that we should, that men should be drawn, men and women should be drawn to him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, so we esteemed him not. And we considered him smitten, stricken of God. In Philippians 3:10, Paul speaks of this. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And I know that when we read that, we go, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We go, amen! But Paul didn't end it there. That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul writes Timothy here in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what he says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. I suffer hardship. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. Paul was writing this from a prison immediately before his beheading under Nero. And he knew he was getting his head chopped off. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Sister, brother, believers endure hardship. Why? We're not proving anything to ourselves. Look, I know there's some of you here that have cancer or had cancer. I know that there are some of you here that are suffering with physical ailments. I know there are some of you here that are experiencing emotional trials and emotional testings far beyond anything I could imagine or describe. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, We endure. Why do we endure? I'm going to tell you why do we endure. Number one, that Christ has equipped you. But that let's put that one on the shelf. Why do you endure? Paul says he endures for the sake of the chosen. He endures so that Christ may be glorified. And I encourage you, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation you're going on, hold to Christ. Hold to Christ for the glory of Christ. So that when the deliverance does come, when the unbelieving friends see the joy that you have in Jesus Christ and they go, I don't understand it. How could you with cancer be joyful? I don't understand it. I don't understand how you in your situation can rejoice that the glory of Christ would come so overwhelmingly exuding through your life that they would see Christ. And that you would know not only the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of His suffering. And that you would be counted among the elect of God. Like Paul wrote at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. What's in store for you if you endure? Here's what's in store. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love His appearing. Brother, sister, endure. Endure for the glory of God. Endure for the sake of Christ. Endure so that you hear the words and you'll be able to say the words to the Lord yourself. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Here's the fourth one. The believer is secure in Christ. The believer is secure in Christ. What do I mean? The believer is confident in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The believer does not doubt their relationship with Jesus Christ. The believer holds to their relationship in Christ because of the character of God and what the Holy Scripture says. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now let me utter a word of caution here. The believer is secure in the relationship with Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? The person who is born again, the person who has been had come to Christ in repentance and faith and placed all their trust in Jesus Christ, they are secure in Christ. Not because of what they say, but because of what Christ has accomplished and what the Scripture says. There are many that profess salvation as a Christian. There are many that profess salvation in Jesus Christ. They say it, but they don't know Christ. And you could take it from me. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I want to call your attention to that verse because there's a contrast there. The contrast is between what they say versus what they do. Remember the crowds in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Right? They profess to belong to God. They profess Jesus as Messiah. They shouted biblical phraseology, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what happens several days later? They're among the same crowd that are yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. What do I do with this Jesus? Crucify him, get rid of him. Listen. The believer is secure in their relationship in Jesus Christ, not because of what they profess, not because they walked an aisle, not because they said or recited a particular prayer. Salvation is about being known by God, and it's about knowing God. These characteristics are not present in your life. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need to repent, to turn from your sins and turn to Christ and put all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and that finished work on the cross. You need to be saved because you sit under the penalty of judgment of God. Maybe you never heard that before. Will you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Maybe you're a veteran of the church and you go, I've been going to church since I was 2 years old. But you don't know the liberating power. You're not even secure in your relationship in Jesus Christ. Not even secure that Christ could love you and forgive your sins. You know what? What would prevent you? Stop. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. And be saved. And you say to me, saved from what? Saved from the judgment seat of God. There's this myth out there that when I stand before the judgment seat of God, that my good works are going to outweigh my bad works. You don't have a snowball's chance of hell of that happening. You don't. Jesus made this statement in John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Notice Jesus didn't offer a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, hey, I am the potential way. I am one of many ways. I am one of many truths. No, what did Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Don't risk your soul. You might say this preacher's crazy. That's good. I probably am, to be honest with you. But don't risk your soul. Turn to Christ, especially, and this is, listen, especially if you have heard this gospel before. The Word of God says today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as your fathers did in the wilderness, and they tempted me, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews chapter 2. Today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So the fourth thing we see is that a believer is secure in Christ, and here is the fifth. The believer is of sound faith. The believer is of sound faith. Truth, doctrine, and faith matter. I don't know any other way to say it. Truth, doctrine, and faith matter. It matters. True faith in Christ is based on objective truth, tangible truth. Simply put, believers embrace every word of God. If I could put it, I would put every in gigantic font in gigantic caps. Believers embrace every word of God. And it's every word of God contained in the Scripture. Look what Paul writes here, 2 Timothy 2:15. The admonition that he gives Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And although this is written to Timothy, as I mentioned previously, as a pastor, it is true of all believers. Believers love the Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture is God's truth. And it matters. It matters what God you believe. It matters what Christ you believe. It matters what Holy Spirit you believe. It matters what plan of salvation you believe. Truth matters. All this matters. And it is truth. It is truth. God's truth that leads a person to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 1, 12. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. As I previously mentioned, John 14, 6, Jesus revealed himself as truth when he stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This truth causes the believer to be of sound faith. Sound faith. And not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know, there's a terrible thing happening now as the culture is changing, as all the creative order of God is changing. Many of the liberal theologians are out there going, well, this is not really true. You know, we really got to study this and see. Baloney! If the Word of God said it, it is true. You mean to tell me your truth is above God's truth? No way. And I started out by saying there's a great apostasy, a great falling away that's occurring today. If we are believers, then we are to be of sound truth and not deny the truth. I want to close with this. Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes this, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. We've seen five characteristics. We have seen five characteristics of the believer. The believer is strong in the Lord. The believer is single-minded. The believer endures all things. The believer is secure in Christ. And the believer is of sound faith. Now, as we enter this Holy Week, nothing can be more important than knowing Christ. 2,000 years ago, many cried out to Christ as Messiah, but it was a Messiah of their own making. Today, many speak of believing in Jesus, but like Jesus, but like 2,000 years ago, it's a Christ of their own making. It's a Christ who's tolerant of all sin. A Christ who, quote, gets us. But Christ will not ignore his own word, nor will he ignore the word of his Father. Why? Because it's truth, and Christ would never deny truth. And I submit to you, the Christ that you're seeing out there is not the Christ of Scripture, and is not the Christ of history. You'll often hear today, Jesus is love. Yes, he is. But he's also justice. And he's also holy. And he's also righteousness. And you know what? One doesn't negate the other. Jesus is 100% love. And Christ is 100% justice. And Christ is 100% holy. And Christ is 100% righteous. One doesn't negate the other. All things exist in him. And a Christ of our own making can never save. It is only the Christ of Scripture. It is the Christ of history. It is the Christ who walked the hill of Calvary. It is the Christ whose wrists were pierced with nails and his feet pierced with nails and a crown of thorns put upon his head. It was the Christ who was broken apart, bruised and battered and bled on the cross of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin for all who call upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But always remember this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Man, if you're carrying the old things with you today, chances are you were not born again. You were not made new. If you're bound by the same sins today after you made some kind of profession, it's a good chance you're not made new. If sin has authority, if there's no conviction in your life, man, I'll tell you what, when I came to faith in Christ, God changed a lot of things about me. And what I love the most is there's so many here with a similar testimony. God changed me. Because that's what God does. There is no ticket we present to the Lord. You're not going to hell. Go live the way you want to live. Remember these five characteristics of the believer. And examine yourself against it. And if you fall short, you don't have to come to me. Cry out to God for forgiveness of sin. Call to the Lord and say, God, save me a sinner. I want to be born again. I want to be made new. You know what's good? Confess your sins one by one. Lord, forgive my immorality. Forgive my impurity. Forgive my pornography. Forgive my adultery. Forgive my idol worship. Forgive my faithlessness. Cry them out one after another. Let me tell you something. God already knows. He wants to hear it from you. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.